Last week, we looked at kind of the larger passage of the first half of chapter 3, where John is talking to us about the importance, the necessary fruit of right behavior. And smack in the middle of that are these couple of really famous verses, right? John, 1 John 3, 1 through 3. And last week we looked at how those verses fit into that larger passage. They're kind of what we call an aside, where the author like thinks of something and makes a side comment and then comes back to what he was talking about. But I wanted to return to this passage separately this week because, first of all, because it's just such a famous passage of Scripture, right? This is probably the most famous piece of 1 John. But then also because it touches on the absolute very, very center of what it is that God offers to do for us in the gospel. So this is 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, we are now children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The word of God for the children of God. So he begins with this. You know, I described it last week as, whoa, wait a minute, did you hear what I just said, right? He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. So John says to his readers, we are children of God. What does it mean to be children of God, right? In one sense, oh, yeah, by the way, I wanted to mention at the start of the service, we have the fans going because that's just kind of what we officially do right now, but you guys are the owners of this church. This church is you, and if they are blowing directly on you or if it's too cold or whatever, you just assert the rights of ownership and do anything you want with them, okay? So when we say children of God, in one sense, everyone is a child of God. And out in the world nowadays, that's the primary way that people use it. And in a lot of churches, they are very, very, very quick to tell you that everyone is a child of God. And the basis of that is that we know that God loves everyone, right? And people get outraged at the idea that somebody might assert that I am a child of God and you are not. Right? So they're just very, very quick to say, everyone is a child of God. Don't you dare suggest that anyone is not a child of God. And in one sense, that is true. Right? Adam is referred to as a son of God. Right? And so those who are descended from Adam are sons of God. And this is a reference to the fact that we are created, all human beings, by virtue of being born a human being, are made in the image of God. And so there is a certain sense in which, bearing the image of God, we are children of God. And even the Apostle Paul, quoting a Greek poet in Acts 17, says, we are his offspring. Okay? So there is a certain legitimate sense in that idea that everyone, every human being, is a child of God. And certainly, that's important to remember, at least in the sense that God loves every person, that God has a plan for every person. But here, John is speaking about something absolutely, completely different. What John is speaking about here, when he says, beloved, dear children, we are children of God, he's speaking about something that is not everyone. And he's speaking about something that is not simply being born as a human being created in the image of God. Okay? This is the same use of child of God that John uses in one of the other things he wrote, right? The Gospel of John. At the very beginning of the Gospel of John, speaking about how Jesus has become human, right? That the eternal Word of God became incarnate. He says that when the Creator entered creation, creation did not receive him. But then he goes on to say, but to all who did receive him, okay, immediate, we're not talking about everybody. The world rejected him, but some small number did receive him. And to those who received him, meaning Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay? Right there, it's clear we're talking not about everyone, and we're talking not about something that's just intrinsic to being born as a human being. He gave the right to become children of God. In this usage of the term child of God, we're talking about something more than just being a human being, more than being created in the image of God. And then he goes on to say, and this just emphasizes the idea that this is not natural birth as a human being we're talking about, children born not of natural descent, this is not what we trace back to Adam, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And what this is talking about, right, to just bring it right back to a nutshell, is that faithful to his promise, because this was promised in the Old Testament, when we turn to Jesus Christ and we ask for forgiveness, repenting of our sin, and even more than our sins, repenting of our sinfulness, and we seek to be changed, when we seek to be rescued, God forgives us and then does something infinitely more. He sends his own Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit to live at the very center of our being, that nebulous place that we don't understand that Scripture calls the heart. He sends the Holy Spirit to live at the very center of our being. And this Holy Spirit is God's own Spirit. This is not a new human spirit. It's not like you were given a human life when you were born from your parents and you really messed it up, so God gives you a new, cleaner one, a fresher one, right? The Haywards just got a new washing machine, right? And because the old one broke. Well, you broke your old life, so God gives you a new life. No, the new life that comes to live within us when we repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ is God's Spirit. His own life. The same life, not a different piece of it, but the life itself that lives within Jesus Christ and makes him one with God the Father. And so what happened, from my personal experience, in 1973, I was born. And when I say born, we understand what I mean. I received a life. It was a life that came from my earthly parents. And interestingly enough, I wasn't something they just made. I wasn't an art project in school one day and they brought home and look at the ashtray I made. Yeah, who's old enough that we used to make ashtrays in school, right? Whoa, that's kind of mind-blowing, right? Right? The life that I received from them is not something that they made. It was them. It was an extension of their life itself. I am literally a continuation of their life because it is their life that lives within me, animating me and making me, me. And then the exact same thing happened again 20 years later. In 1993, the Lord in his mercy brought me to an extremely low place where I was able to see clearly that I was not sufficient in myself, that I needed to be changed. Not to change, because I tried changing, but I needed to be changed. And I cried out to Jesus and I said, Lord, take over. And if not, just kill me, because I don't want to do this anymore. And he put his life inside of me. And this new life wasn't a life made by God, like the one that I got from my parents. And it wasn't a new human life, like that new washing machine, for a second chance. But this life that was put inside of me was God's own spirit. His life come to live inside of me, animating me and making me a new me. And I remember clearly waking up the next morning and finding myself a different person with new thoughts, new desires, new longings, new directions, new responses, new feelings. And I found that while I had always belonged to God, because everything belongs to God, that now I belonged to him not the way an object belongs to the one who made it, but I found that I belonged to him the way that a child isn't owned by its parents, but belongs to its parents, is loved, cherished, protected, cared for. Everyone belongs to God. There is no one who can assert that they are independent of God. As Paul quotes in Acts 17, we are all his offspring. And because of that, God cares for everyone. And he longs to bless them and to make their lives what it is supposed to be. And what he longs to do for them is to make them more than his creatures, to make them his children in Jesus Christ. And that's where we get to the difference, that there are some who have responded to that offer, and there are others who have not. And those who have responded to those offer have been born of God, what we call born again, what we call born from above. And they actually belong to God and are of God, in the sense that they are of his family, in a way that other people are not. And when we say that, we're not pointing the finger at anyone. We're not pridefully saying, I am and you're not. I'm in, you're out. We're simply testifying to what God has done. And it's not bad news that I'm a child of God and you're not. It's good news that I'm a child of God and you can be too. And this is what we see all through Scripture. In John 3, right? The same author, he writes, I tell you the truth. These are the words of Jesus. I tell you the truth. No one can see, meaning experience, the kingdom of God, meaning life as God wants it for us, unless he is born again. John isn't the only one who speaks this way. Peter, in his first letter, says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope. In Romans 8, Paul also speaks this way. And he says earlier in Romans 8, for those who have received the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit himself testifies within our spirit, or with our spirit, that we are God's children. And in Galatians 3, Paul again, he says, by faith we have received the promise of the Spirit. And then a little bit later in the same chapter, he speaks of receiving the promise of the Spirit means so that you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, all of those passages and the many other passages like it are using this idea of a child of God or being born of God not to refer to something that it belongs to all human beings because they're created in the image of God and loved by God. All of those passages are speaking of the new creation, the new human being, when God invades by invitation, right? Kind of both things there. Invades by invitation our inmost being to recreate us with his own life. And that is the good news. That is the gospel. But you know what? It feels sometimes a bit like a fairy tale. Okay? I don't know who else has this experience, but I have it all the time, that you're watching, well, not all the time, but as often as I watch a movie or whatever, you're watching a movie in the theater, and while you're in there, in the dark, right, with this screen that's like bigger than your field of vision, what's happening on that screen feels real. To the point where you like almost feel like you could jump up out of your seat and like do that stuff that Batman does if you just tried hard enough. Anybody, am I the only one that has that problem with reality? Or is this somewhat familiar to some people, right? But then what happens? The lights come back on. You walk out of the theater. Nope, it's just me. Back to real life. And the carpets are dirty, right? And you're kind of walking outside and, oh yeah. I'm in Brunswick, right? You're still just you. Well, the Bible says all these fantastic things. You are a child of God. He has put within you his very own life so that you are actually his, not by ownership, but by birth. An heir of God. You're going to grow up and be like him, right? But then you finish the sermon, you put down the Bible, and you look up and you look around, and it's still just you. And so, you know what? You have to ask the question. Maybe this is just a way of speaking. Maybe this is kind of figurative language. Maybe this is a sermon illustration that John says. Being chosen by God is like you've been born again. It's like you've been accepted into God's family. It's like you're his son. Maybe John doesn't actually mean that we are now fundamentally something different from what we were before we came to Jesus. Maybe John doesn't actually mean that we are now actually a different kind of human being than the people around us. And I just want to lay down the biggest nope I possibly can. John really means it. This is not a way of speaking. This is the heart of the reality of what God has done for us. It's not figurative. It's not rhetorical. John means that we have been fundamentally changed and that we are now something that we were not before, and something different from the people around us. After saying that we are called children of God, he makes it very, very clear. That is what we are. And John says that because it can be so hard to believe at times. But the reality is that it can't be any other way. It has to be real. Because God is the one who called us his children. Let me explain what I mean by that. If I, in casual conversation, refer to my house as my mansion or a dump, neither one changes my home at all. If I'm out at a concert in Freeport and I happen to see someone that I knew in high school, and then back at my table with my own kind of, with Esme and maybe another couple, I start telling a story about him and refer to him as one of the biggest jerks I ever knew, or a really great guy, he doesn't change at all. What is, regardless of what I say about it. But God is not like that. Because God is the one that creates things by telling them to be. When God says something, his act of saying it makes it true. When God calls you his child, it's the same act of God speaking as when God said, "Let there be light." When God calls you his child, his act of calling you a child recreates you and makes you his child. And so if it seems hard to believe sometimes when we're just in the mire of daily living that you or I used to be a human being created by God, but that now we've actually become something else, something that we weren't before, that we've become more than just his creature, and we have actually become a child of God, born from him with his life. If that's hard to believe, yeah, you're absolutely right. It is right up there with creation. Those who have received God's Spirit through believing in Jesus Christ really have been born again, born from above, born out of God's own life. And if the world around us thinks that that's crazy talk, if they think that's ludicrous, well, no surprise. Because they also think it's ludicrous that this human being, Jesus Christ, was actually the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. They think it ludicrous that the Bible, those miracles that it talks about, that he actually really did those. They think it's ludicrous that we actually believe that he rose from the dead and physically ascended to the right hand of God. The reason the world does not recognize us is that it didn't recognize him. And so that raises a funny question. A question that I think we're very often reluctant to ask. So what? It can sound disrespectful. But sometimes our hesitancy to be disrespectful with what the Bible tells us just keeps us from grappling with important things that we need to grapple with. Because any hard question that we grapple with leads to deeper understanding and deeper appreciation and deeper respect for what the Bible tells us. So what? If we are children of God and others aren't, but no one, including us, can tell just what difference that makes, then what's the difference? If John has to remind us that we're children of God, if the fact that we've been born again is so far from our daily experience of slugging through this world, if we say that we're fundamentally a different kind of being than the people around us, but we live just like them and deal with all the same stuff that they deal with, then what's the difference? We would love to think that children of the King waltz through life with God's favor dripping from their hands like honey. But in fact, we get sick like they do. We grieve like they do. We suffer like they do. We struggle to make ends meet like they do. The person who's just a natural human being, a creature of God, and the person who is a born-again child of God appear to get equal portions of weal and woe in this world. And if that's the case, why bother asserting that we have something precious that others don't, if no one can even tell? Well, even though we seem to be just the same as everyone else for the time being, the fact that we are something different, God's children, will mean everything when this world is turned upside down. And this world will be turned upside down. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. And you know what? One of my greatest struggles is that in a sermon, I cannot handle everything that comes into a question, right? And yeah, right, we could be here for 4 hours, right? And there's no question that there really are differences. And Greg, this is a fabulous interruption. And the longer we walk with God, the more and more we really do become deeply, experientially convinced. But, you know, the line of the sermon is often dictated by the line of what the scripture author is doing, and that was basically dealing with why John comes out with the reason they do not know us is because they did not know him. And there is that valid, there is that part of us that sometimes struggles with, is this really real? Okay? Yes, absolutely. We have times when God just shows up and carries us through something, and it's like, why would I ever question you? You're more real than the chair I sit on. But there are other times when you wake up in the night or in the middle of the day and you think, why do I believe this stuff? Okay? And that's what John is addressing when he's reminding us that that is what we are. So, what had I just... yeah, right. Well, yeah, the world's got to be turned upside down. Right? The world did not recognize Jesus as the all-powerful Lord of creation and judge of all humanity. And yet, they will stand before him. Whether they recognize that or not, people will stand before him. God has promised that Jesus will return in such glory that all creation will cower and try to hide in caves, except his children, who eagerly wait for his coming. And at that time, when Jesus is revealed, and people see him for what he is, the all-powerful Lord of creation and the judge of all mankind, we're promised that who we are will also be revealed. Right? To paraphrase verse 2 here from this chapter. Dear friends, we are now already children of God. But it's not yet visible what that really means. Do you see the glory of God dripping from everything you do each day? That's what he's talking about. We don't see the reality of the fact that we are children of God. But, he says, the promise is that when Jesus returns and everyone sees him for who he is, then they will also see us for who we are. Because we will be like him. Paul says something very similar in Colossians 3. He says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed in glory or with glory. And this is again that whole idea of the wheat and the tares, that we all look the same, but in fact there are two different kinds of human beings in the world right now. And just because we can't see any difference yet, because the weeds and the wheat all look the same, it doesn't mean that there is no difference. We all look like the same old people. And yet, some have been born of God and will be revealed to be his children. And others, while made in the image of God and while intended by God to become his children and offered the opportunity to be transformed into the fullness of that image, some reject the offer and never experience the blessing that God intended for them and never become the children of God. But John's not writing this letter as a warning to them. He's not writing to those who are rejecting God's offer by rejecting Jesus. He's writing to us. He's writing to those of us who have been born again and are God's children. And his point with this is to encourage us, to excite us, to lift us up out of that mire, to get our eyes up out of the trials and the struggles and the troubles that we live with and get them up onto that certain hope of the gospel, that we will be revealed to be the children of God with all of the glory that that means when Jesus is revealed in his glory. Being a child of God is not about privileges here and now. There are some. Contentment with godliness is great gain. The promise that God is with us means everything. As I've often said, the most terrifying words to me in the Bible are in Ephesians 2. You were in the world without God. There are advantages and privileges and blessings now. But ultimately, being a child of God is not about going into a job interview with an advantage because God is looking out for your interests. It's not about life being easy or always being happy because God is on our side. It's not about God doing what we want because he's dad. Being a child of God is about the hope, the big capital H hope that is a synonym for the gospel. And it is the confident expectation that we will be like Jesus. What is the gospel really? What's the end goal? A humanity with you in it that is like Jesus, through and through. When we present the gospel to people, we have to make it understandable to them. And we ourselves came to the gospel because it was presented in a way that was understandable to us, where we were. And we share the gospel with people in a way that's understandable to them where they are. And so we often talk about things like forgiveness of sins. We talk about hope for life after death. We talk about healing for bitter, wounded hearts. And we talk about a lot of those other things that the gospel brings with it. But ultimately, the offer of the gospel is that God wants to make us like Jesus. And so I ask, is that what you want? Is that what you long for? Is that what causes you to really break down when you're in prayer? And you've gotten through all your troubles, and you feel close enough to God that you really get down to the brass tacks. Is that what you can just barely actually really pronounce to him because it's just so, so dear? Do you get through the darkest days by holding on to that one promise that whatever else happens, whatever else it is that God in his wisdom isn't willing to do, whatever it is that I have to live with the consequences of in this life, that whatever else happens or doesn't happen, the one thing I know is that when the story is over, I will be like Jesus. It's not self-serving. That's not self-worship. It is simply valuing what God Himself values. Longing to be like Jesus and having joy because God has promised to do exactly that is putting your hope in Him. And the very last thing that John says in this passage, which is all just a joyful eruption because he referred to the fact that we are born of God, the last thing that John says in this joyful eruption is that everyone who has this hope, the confident, joyful expectation that we will be like Jesus, everyone who has that hope in Jesus, in being like Jesus, purifies himself, just as he, Jesus, is pure. And with this, kind of when we think about the larger passage that we looked at last week, you can see that John is steering us back again to this topic of behavior. That those who are born of God act like God. Everyone who has this hope in him refers to what we've just been talking about, right? That joyful, confident expectation that whatever else happens, we will be like Jesus in the end. But what does it mean when it says purifies himself? Okay? I personally used to think, because just in my theology, right, at the time, there's this real strong stress on God's work of sanctification, that real change is deep inner heart change, that the only thing that matters is what God is doing from the inside out, and that if I, in my heart of hearts, haven't been transformed, why would I bother putting up new wallpaper on the old house? Okay? And so I used to think that this referred to real sanctification, the heart transformation that we cannot do ourselves, but that God does to us through his Holy Spirit who now lives within us. And in taken in that sense, what John would be saying, what this would mean, is that as we put our hope in God's promise to change us, he does in fact do that. That is true. But I no longer think that's what John is saying here. Okay? I don't think that's what John's talking about. First of all, because he doesn't say that God or the Spirit makes this change. Right? He says that person purifies himself. Second, it doesn't use the usual word for holy or holiness or sanctification. It doesn't use the term that's usually used when it talks about God really changing us at the depth of our being. It uses this less common word, purify. And this word, purify, isn't usually used for that true holiness, where we're made to be like God. A condition of the heart brought about by the work of God's Spirit in us. But this other word, purify, pure versus holy, usually is used to refer to, I don't want to call them superficial things. That's falling into that way that I used to think. But it refers to basically to external things. Separation from things that maybe aren't out and out sinful, but are, in the Old Testament term, unclean. Perhaps the sorts of things that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians when he says, yes, all things are permissible, but not everything is helpful. The Holy Spirit from within us is doing that work of sanctification from the inside out, the deep heart transformation, changing who we are, that we can't really do. But there is a second work that goes on at the same time, a work from the outside in that we are very involved with, as we choose the things that are like Jesus, and as we reject the things that are not like him. And I believe that's what John is talking about when he says the one who has that hope, the one who longs more than anything else to be like Jesus, he's going to make decisions in his life that line up with being like Jesus. He He purifies himself. John is saying that the one who longs and hopes for sanctification, the deep heart transformation that the Spirit does to make us like Jesus at the deepest level, that if that's what somebody wants, he will naturally copy Jesus in countless little external ways, clinging to the stuff that Jesus values and rejecting the stuff that he doesn't, even if it's stuff that's perfectly permissible. And why? Because if you want to be like him, you can't help it. When Esme and I were in music school, there was a student who about halfway through the course of study changed his plans from being a player and a teacher of his primary instrument to being a conductor. And it was kind of funny, but when he made that change, he started acting differently. His wardrobe shifted very noticeably. It's like he went like overnight from jeans and flannel shirts or t-shirts to khakis and dark turtlenecks, right? Anyone who's been in the world of music, you know, conductors, just dark turtlenecks. With or without a jacket over it, right? Instead of going everywhere with a couple of his instruments, suddenly you'd see him with just a stack of scores and a baton. He started talking differently, a little less slang, the way players talk, right? A little bit more erudite. And I think people even really kind of laughed at him a bit behind his back because it was really kind of funny. But I don't think he cared. And even though he knew that none of this was going to make a conductor out of him, right? I mean, you can put on a turtleneck, it doesn't make you a conductor. But he couldn't help it because he was excited at the thought that someday he would be a conductor. So he started acting like one, as silly as it might have seemed. Or you can imagine an 18-year-old kid who's totally into cars, and he's given a classic, like late 60s Camaro, that needs a lot of work, needs an engine overhaul. And his uncle, a car guy, promises next summer to help him overhaul the engine. But in the meantime, where is this kid? He is in the garage every day, vacuuming it out for the 10th time this week, polishing it for the 5th time, although it hasn't been out of the garage. He's online ordering new chrome for all the places that matter. And none of that gets him any closer to being on the road with it. He's not getting behind the wheel until next summer when his uncle helps him overhaul the engine. But he's so excited that someday he really is going to be out there driving this car that he can't help but do all that little stuff. In the larger passage around these verses that we looked at last week, John is saying that you can tell a Christian by their behavior. That a true follower of God does what is right because the Holy Spirit is at work inside of him, changing him and transforming him into the image of God. But tucked away in this little kind of joyful outburst about being God's children is another thought. That the true follower of God also copies Jesus in a bunch of little ways that don't make us more like God, that don't actually change us, that don't help God in his work of transformation, but that demonstrate the longing, the joy, the excitement, the commitment, the treasure of that person's heart. That they want to be like Jesus. Right behavior is the result of both the deep Holy Spirit transformation that changes who we are and the external, almost insignificant habits of how we separate ourselves from the things that Jesus was separate from and attach ourselves to the things that he was attached to. Inside and outside. What we do and what only God can do. And in both of these ways, right behavior is a mark of the children of God. Amen.